For the last 12 weeks or so, we have been examining Isaiah 52 and 53, the most famous and beautiful text, the last and grandest of Isaiah's prophecies of the person whom he calls the servant of the Lord, who will bring salvation to the world. It is dated about 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Christians, of course, both on the strength of the plain words of this chapter and many references to it in the New Testament, have no doubt that it is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so striking, whatever opinion one has when you first come to Isaiah 53, what is so striking is how precisely the exact precision with which this passage, written 700 years before the fact, describes the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of one who will be the servant. The Lord Jesus calls himself the servant. He says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We have in this single passage in Isaiah 53 prophecies that this one who will come would be rejected by the very ones he came to help, that he would die a cruel death, that he would not answer publicly the charges that were being made against him, that those charges were false because he had done nothing wrong, that he'd be buried in a borrowed tomb donated by a rich man, and that the knowledge of his death and resurrection would be proclaimed to the world, and many would be saved through faith in him. And of course, all this happened in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and in the case of no one else. And this is but one chapter of many that were written about the Messiah long before he came into the world. If there's anything we've learned from this text, it is the absolute amazing truthfulness of predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. We read in the Old Testament that Jesus would be born of the house and the line of David, and he was so. We read that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was so. That his public ministry would be concentrated in Galilee, and it was. An unexpected detail, but again, exactly what came to pass in Jesus' ministry. But today is Resurrection Day. Our focus is to be on a man coming out of a grave and conquering death. We have seen over the last several weeks that Isaiah 53 speaks primarily of the death of Christ and all of the great effects that come from that. But come on, Carl, today we're to focus on Christ's triumph over death. How can you preach the resurrection from this text? Look with me at Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 10, the text that we examined on Good Friday evening. Isaiah writes by the Holy Spirit, again, 700 years before the incarnation. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If there's anything that we find when we come to the pages of the New Testament with the resurrection of Christ, it is that the events of that first Sunday morning seem to catch everyone off guard. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus seems to be totally unexpected. Why is that? There are a couple of reasons that we should see for that this morning. Because our first impulse is to say, when you see verse 10, when you look at verse 10 of this glorious prophecy, then it should come as no surprise to even the most distant reader of the Old Testament that they would see, oh, this one who will come will be the Messiah. He will live this kind of life. He'll be rejected in this sort of way. He'll die this sort of death. He'll be put in this sort of grave. And then he will rise again and live forever. That should be evident from looking at verse 10. But the resurrection seems to catch everyone off guard. It is, to use the most clear descriptive term. It is unexpected. Why is that? For a couple of reasons. And these both have great import to us today. The first reason why the resurrection of Christ was unexpected, even though it shouldn't have been, was because something like this had never happened before. You have the case of Abraham, the glorious patriarch of Israel. He lives a long, full life. He dies at the age of 175, and he stays in the grave. You have the glorious case of Moses, who lives 120 years. He dies, and his body rots in the grave. You have the case of David, the great covenant king. He dies at the age of 80, and he stays in the grave. Isn't this your experience also? My grandfather, perhaps the greatest influence in my life, Roy Haskell Moore, died at 67. His body lies undisturbed in a little cemetery in Durant, Oklahoma. Sandy's father, Jack Steinberg, died at the age of 50. His body rests in Resurrection Cemetery in Yukon, Oklahoma. Isn't that your experience, that everybody you've ever known who's died, they stayed in the grave? Take the strongest of you today, the most careful, the most fat-dodging, exercising one of you out there, and I will guarantee you this, that you will die and your body will decay in the grave. Oh, certainly there were cases in the Scripture, about a half a dozen, where the dead were raised. The widow's son in Luke 7, Lazarus in John 11, Dorcas in Acts 9, Eutychus in Acts 20. But then, even after they were raised, there's something similar about all these people. They later died and they stayed in the grave. The reason why the resurrection comes as such a surprise, the reason why these words in Isaiah 53:10 will have such an unexpected thud in the lives of the people surrounding that first century tomb, was because they had never seen anything like it. Their experience, like ours, was that people, when they die, they get put in the ground and they stay there. They had nothing to compare it to. But the second reason, and this becomes much closer to home, the second reason why the resurrection was unexpected is because it is not what the Jews of the Lord Jesus' day expected from their Messiah. They were not expecting a Messiah who would die for sins and then rise with victory over the grave on the third day. In fact, they weren't expecting anyone like Jesus of Nazareth proved to be. The great scholar S.W. Barron, in his Social History of the Jews, presents a detailed account of the messianic expectations at the time of Jesus. The zealots, the activists, later turned into guerrillas, expected a Savior to appear sword in hand to lead the people against Rome's military power. Others, more spiritual in nature, looked for a Messiah who would usher in a cosmic cataclysm out of which a new world order would emerge, with the Jews marching at the head of a redeemed human race. Even those with less exalted expectations thought that the Messiah would bring back the remnants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel and would reunite Israel and Judah and restore the nation to its former glory. None of these expectations were met by Jesus when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And none of them had anything to do with a Redeemer who would accomplish salvation by suffering and dying and paying the penalty for the sins of his people. This is remarkable because the Jewish writers between Isaiah's day and Jesus' day did apply statements in Isaiah 53 to the Messiah who would come. They even regarded this text, Isaiah 53, as a prophecy about the Messiah who would come. But still, the notion that a Messiah would come and die in payment for the sins of his people didn't register, and they didn't become the expectation of the Jews. And by the time of Jesus, despite all the prophecies of the Old Testament, despite all the ritual of sacrifices and offerings that we talked about on Good Friday evening, which had been set up in the Law of Moses, very few Jews had any expectation of a Redeemer who would die for sins and then rise again. And this is why at the last they crucified Jesus, because He disappointed their expectations. When He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they welcomed Him excitedly and joyfully because they thought He was coming to be their King and lead them in victory against their enemies and bring in the reign of prosperity they'd longed for. And just a few days later, they turned on Him savagely because it became very apparent to them He had no intention of doing what they desired. They'd been waiting for the Messiah, but when He came among them, they rejected Him because He didn't fit in with their program. They wanted an immediate earthly king to make their temporal earthly nation great again. A king who would make Jerusalem the envy of the world. But when Jesus said His kingdom was not of this world, and He came not to conquer Rome, but to die on a Roman cross, they hated Him for that. And with regard to the resurrection, it was the same. Many Jews, of course, expected a general resurrection at the end of time, but no one expected to find Jesus' grave empty that day 2,000 years ago. But you see this blindness to Jesus the Messiah. Even though He came with every conceivable demonstration of His credentials, even though He worked miracles, even though He taught the truth with an authority that had never been heard before, even though His life of perfection was the proof that this was a man sent from heaven, their blindness and unwillingness to accept Him was not unique. It's exactly the same today. According to the teaching of the Scripture, and this teaching is verified now by 2,000 years of observation, the reason why people today don't accept Jesus to be the Savior Isaiah prophesied He would be, the Gospels tell us He was, and the rest of the New Testament confirms that He was, is because, and hear me carefully, they aren't looking for that kind of Savior. Just like the Jews of long ago, they're looking for someone else. Someone who offers immediate help and benefit and personal peace and prosperity. Not someone who will die for their sins and then rise again. Many today, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, find Jesus to be a disappointment of their expectations. They would be happy to have a Savior who promised them a new car and a new house, which is why so many so-called Christian preachers say that's just what Jesus will give you. They know that you'll like a Jesus who offers you that. So many offer a Jesus who takes away every immediate health problem or financial problem, or one who promises to make you happy in just the ways that you want to be happy, in work, in love, in reputation, and in pleasure. But Jesus didn't promise that, at least not immediately, not in the way people think. And so people say, so what? So you lived a sinless life, so you died an atoning death, and so you rose again. You're not the type of Savior I'm looking for. What kind of Messiah and Savior are you looking for today? Are you looking for one who pays the penalty for your sin and makes you right with a holy God, and then rises from the grave and promises eternal life? If so, Jesus Christ fits the specifications. In fact, look at verse 10 very carefully with me. In the middle of this prophecy that Isaiah writes, he embeds these two interesting clauses. He says, after he has very carefully spoken of the death of Christ, then he says these most amazing words, "He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days." What an interesting phrase. We've just read that this Jesus, in great detail in Isaiah 53, we've just read in agonizing, precise, descriptive terms that this one will die. Then what is this language doing here? Then we read, "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." The first thing I want you to see is the certainty of this, just like the certainty of everything else in this chapter. Isaiah is putting God out on a limb. He's saying, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. If you read through Isaiah 53, the most recurrent term is, he shall do this, he shall do this. Isaiah is saying, God's sticking his neck out. Not only will he send a Savior who will do all of these things, but then the Lord is sending this servant who will rise again. who will have new life, who will come out of a grave on the third day, and He will do so in such a manner that He will see His elect come to saving faith. Isaiah is sticking God's neck out for Him. He uses the term shall. It's a term of certainty. What Isaiah is prophesying is this one he's spoken of, the suffering servant, will be around to see the thousandth generation of his posterity. Unlike my father and Sandy's father, who barely saw any of their grandchildren, Isaiah is saying, this one, he will see generation after generation of his posterity. He shall see his seed. 700 years before the fact, Isaiah is prophesying a resurrection. Not only that, he is saying, when he uses the phrase, he shall see his seed, he's saying, this would be an impossibility. If this one comes and remains in the grave, if he comes and dies, he can't see his seed. He can't see the first and second and third, fifth generation, the 20th generation. But Isaiah is promising this one to come, he shall see his seed. That would be impossible if he remained in the grave. But Isaiah is foretelling that death will not be able to hold him, and he will be around to put an eye on his posterity. But notice carefully, stare at those words in verse 10. The prophecy is not, he shall have a seed. You could say that of anyone in here, their grandparents. It could have been prophesied of them. They will have a seed. They'll have a posterity, and then they'll go to their grave and not come out. But notice what the prophecy is. It's a very precise prophecy. It says, not that Jesus will have a seed, but he shall see his seed. In other words, that he will be around with a living eye to see them. That he will behold his seed. This is more, by the way, when the prophecy is given that he shall see his seed. This is more than just a prophecy that Jesus will be alive and he'll see the teeming mass of all the elect. This is a very pastoral prophecy. What is being prophesied of Jesus is that he will see with the eye of a shepherd his seed. This is the eye that will watch over all his seed. What is being prophesied is that this one will come out of the grave and that he'll keep an eye on his elect for generation after generation. That he'll care for them, he'll comfort them, that he'll protect them and provide for them. He shall see his seed as a father looks after his children, as a shepherd looks after a wandering sheep. He shall see his seed. That's the promise being made. But I want you to think about this and the application to us or the very link that's being made. You are in this prophecy. When we read Isaiah 53, perhaps we're tempted to think, this is just an objective prophecy. It's all about Christ. It has nothing to do with me. It's talking about events that will happen in time and space history. Your name is in this prophecy. Look at verse 10 again. Isaiah says, he shall see his seed. That's us. We are the seed of Christ. We are His posterity. How so? Let me point out several ways in which we are the seed of Christ. We are the seed of Christ by new birth. We've been given that regenerating work that Jesus speaks of in John 3 when He says, you must be born again, or born from above. We are the posterity of Christ. We are His seed. It's not that just that Jesus is, it's being prophesied that He'll come out of the grave. It's being prophesied that He'll come out of the grave and bring many to saving faith. That they will be called His seed, His spiritual seed. We are His seed in that we have His life in us. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we have become by salvation partakers of the divine nature. We are Christ's seed. We are His seed in the sense that we have the family resemblance. Just as my children have taken on my physical and my behavioral traits, so those of you who are the seed of Christ, you have taken on the traits of Christ because you're His seed. You now love holiness and hate sin. You now walk as Jesus walked. As 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in Christ ought to walk as Jesus walked. If you're His seed, you're taking on the image, the characteristics of Christ. If you are His seed, you now have a new family loyalty. Now you love the brethren. You love the other seed of Christ. In 1 John 3, we're told, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You know that you're part of Christ's seed because you love the others who are of Christ's seed. And you know the great benefit of being Christ's seed. You have a family inheritance. Since you're the heirs of Christ, since you're His seed, you have riches and glory that are laid up for Him that He will share with you also. Your name is right there. You're the seed of Christ. But then notice what Isaiah goes on to say. He says, He shall see His seed, and He shall, in case you didn't get it, in case you read right by it and you didn't catch the implication, oh, this one who's going to die, he will come out of a grave and he will see his seed for generation after generation. He will have a great posterity, a number that no man can number. Isaiah says, just in case you didn't get it and you're a little slow on the pickup, let me repeat it in another way. He says, He shall prolong his days. Not only did Jesus fulfill this prophecy by coming out of the grave, He continues to fulfill it forever. When Isaiah says, He shall prolong His days, that is a great understatement. Because the Lord Jesus does prolong His days. His days are without end. That's why Hebrews 7 says, He always lives to make intercession for us. That's why Jesus, when He appears to the beloved Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18, the first thing He says to John is this, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He wants John to know, John, I have fulfilled this prophecy. When Isaiah prophesied of me, he shall prolong his days. John, Jesus is saying to John, I fulfilled it. One to one. It was promised and now fulfilled. I'm alive forevermore. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, by having everlasting life, gives fulfillment to this prophecy that he shall prolong his days. How do you make an application from this little snippet of Isaiah 53:10? Let me make a couple of applications. There are many in this room today who come very doubtful and skeptical of the whole Christian religion. This whole system of sin and righteousness and the death of Christ and the necessity to trust in Him. And you come with a million doubts about the veracity, the truthfulness of the account of the resurrection. Do you not yet believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, died and risen again? Can you be unbelieving still in the face of the mountain of biblical revelation and evidence and testimony and proof there is? Do you not see, even from a text like this, that His resurrection, His death and resurrection was foretold, then executed 700 years later? As Jesus said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. My friend, for you today to now remain in skepticism and doubt and unbelief is to say, listen carefully what you're saying, God, your truthfulness is doubtful. I can't believe your word. You're not to be trusted. My friend, I would plead with you today to repent of such unbelief. To repent of such wickedness, for to hold on to doubt and skepticism and unbelief is to shake your fist in God's face and say, you're not trustworthy, your word isn't believable. Repent of such unbelief. Bow the knee to this living Jesus, this one who sees His seed, who has prolonged His days. Bow the knee to this living Jesus in faith. But to believers today, let me ask you an odd question. When you look at Isaiah 53:10, it says, He shall see His seed. What is your boast in the Christian life? What is all your delight and glory? In the past week, we have talked to people who said, you know, the first thing they wanted to talk about and the last thing they wanted to talk about is their lineage and their heritage, the fact that their ancestors came over on the Mayflower, their 14th cousin twice removed was the quarterback for Clemson in the Peach Bowl in 1937. Such attempts to boast are silly and foolish. to somehow claim glory based on earthly, sinful lineage. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, there's not many of you mighty, not many of you noble. And then he concludes that text in 1 Corinthians and says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who glories, glory in Christ. What is your boast and your joy? I hope that today you'll replace any family pride with, well, my lineage, that's where my glory and my joy is. It took about 20 minutes of family research to be embarrassed by my family lineage. And it wouldn't take much longer for you to do the same. But what should be the Christian's glory? It is that you're of the seed of Christ. There's no disappointment when you research that family lineage. You can look into Christ's glory, and there's nothing to be embarrassed about there. Our greatest familial joy should be this. We have been made part of the family of Christ, part of His seed. We are His seed, according to this text. And that is all our boast and joy. Do you rejoice today that Christ, who is at the head of a great family, that He lives and sees you? That's what Isaiah 53:10 says. Is that your joy? That the patriarch of your household, the great living Lord Jesus Christ, sees you, carefully watches over you, intercedes for you, and upholds you. That is our glory. That's our boast and our joy. Not that we are somehow dimly related to people whose bones are rotting in a cemetery. Our boast today is that we are related to the living Lord Jesus Christ. We have become His seed by faith. And that is the cause of our joy today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we speak to You now, we take great delight that we are not speaking to one who cannot hear us. We take great hope and comfort from the fact that You see us, Your seed today, that Your eye rests upon us, watching us carefully, interceding for us. So, Lord, we come to You in all hope and comfort. We come to You not as Thomas, unbelieving, but we come to You believing. Oh, Lord, all our trust in this life and the next is in You. And so, Lord, we ask that You would vindicate Your name and honor in this generation and generations to come, until that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that You are the living Lord, to the glory of the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.